I'm sorry that we missed the first sentence or two of Brother Seclemian's talk.
Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. A little child, mystified about something, says to himself, I'm going to ask my dad about this when he comes home. Later, when he asks his question and listens wide-eyed to his father's answer, he believes. This is one of the great rewards of parenthood. The little child trusts his father fully and completely. He believes his father's words are always true and right. His father may actually be an ignorant and unlearned man, but the child values his counsel above that of the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States. He points him out to his playmates and says, "There's my dad." On one occasion, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him. It seemed that the little children were not far from Jesus at any time. With natural curiosity and attracted by his warm and loving personality, they got as close to him as they possibly could. So close sometimes that the disciples found they had to shoo them away. So Jesus called a little child unto him. This is recorded in Matthew 18, 2 and 3. And set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Except ye be converted. That was a strange thing to say. These were his disciples he was talking to. Weren't they converted already? But their question discloses that in a very important sense they were not. Their question showed that they had selfishly ambitious states of mind. They wanted to know which of them would be the greatest in heaven. Which of them would be higher than the others in heaven? Doesn't that sound familiar? There was a shocking similarity between their spirit and that of Satan, who said, "I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." Jesus quickly detected this similarity of spirit and told them plainly that unless they became as little children, they would not even enter into the kingdom of heaven, much less be the greatest there. They must first be converted, changed in disposition to that of a child. A little child, before it is exposed to the world, is simple of heart. He's meek and humble and truthful. He's free from ambition and rivalry. He's faithful, trusting, and loving. He is obedient, teachable, without guile. He's indifferent to social distinctions and popular notions. Black, white, yellow, rich or poor, these mean nothing to him. These are the attributes of character Jesus must have had in mind when he said, also on another occasion, "Suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." When Solomon was crowned king instead of David his father, God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." Think of it, the omnipotent God offering Solomon anything he wanted. No conditions, no strings. He had but to ask. What an opportunity. He was already a king, but just for the asking, he could have fabulous wealth and great honor. He could have triumph over all his enemies, long life and good health. Anything. But what did Solomon reply? He said, "I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in." Then he simply asked God for an understanding heart, to discern between good and bad, to enable him to be a just and good king over Israel. The record says, this is in 1 Kings 3, 10-13, "And the speech pleased the Lord," that Solomon had asked this thing, And God said unto him, Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And the speech pleased the Lord. Do you want to please the Lord? Go to him as a little child and ask him for an understanding and discerning heart. Your request will surely be granted. And who knows what other spiritual treasures will be granted besides. A natural child grows up and, in this evil world, often departs from the counsels of his parents. He seeks and finds other counsel, some good and some bad. But the child of God remains a little child in the sense that he does not depart from the counsel of his heavenly Father, but, fully trusting, seeks more and more of that counsel. David wrote in Psalm 27:10, When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Human parents die and otherwise forsake their children. How fortunate the ones whom the Lord takes up and guides with his counsel. Jesus called these childlike ones who seek and delight in the counsel of the Lord his little ones. Of these it is written in the first Psalm, Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. How beautiful and refreshing that sounds. Drawing abundantly from the water of truth, bearing much fruit, and prospering in the heavenly way. We read in Proverbs 20 and 5, Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. The water is there, but it is deep. It must be found and drawn out. The scriptures contain the whole counsel of God, which Paul says he had not shunned to declare. But to the uninitiated, to those whose minds have not been illuminated by the Holy Spirit, these things are too deep. How then can the Christian find and avail himself of the counsel of God? He must first learn the basic principles of the truth, which Paul describes as milk. He later must be able to also assimilate the meat of the scriptures. Of course, when a child is weaned and starts eating meat, he does not entirely stop drinking milk. The wise parent knows there always should be a glass of milk on the table. To understand the deep things, we must often go back to first principles, to the milk of the Word. But how does the Christian find the counsel of God in the maze of scriptures provided? We read in Isaiah 28, 9 and 10, Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. God has been very gracious to us at this end of the age. Jesus was talking to his disciples about the end of the age and when he would come again in Matthew 24. In the 42nd verse, he told them to watch for his coming. In the 44th verse, he said, Be ye also ready. It was at this point in his discourse, which fixes the relative time of the application of his words, that he promised a faithful and wise servant who would give his household meat in due season. That servant was Pastor Russell, and by use of his books, The Keys to the Scriptures, we have been enlightened and bountifully fed meat in due season. Present truth. We read in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." I will do all my pleasure. What is God's pleasure? Jesus himself answers the question in Luke 12:32. "It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Let us well remember this point. The selection and development of a church class to rule with Christ in his kingdom was not an alternative plan should other plans fail. It was not an afterthought. It was the original purpose and counsel of God. It was his good pleasure from the very beginning. Paul plainly states this in Ephesians 1:3-5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." To become a member of this predestinated group of 144,000 kings and priests is a great prize, an exceeding high calling. Paul calls it the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It is also described as glory and honor and immortality. In another place it is called partaking of the divine nature. Again it is termed the crown of life. The crown is the highest part of the person. The promised crown of life is the highest form of life. Our poor human minds cannot grasp the magnitude of this thing. How can we, by using imperfect earthly language, describe so lofty and glorious a condition? How can we measure the difference between the human and the divine? We do have a hint in Isaiah 55:9. Here Jehovah God says of himself, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." But how high are the heavens above the earth? Light travels at the speed of 186,000 miles a second. Now suppose that instead of traveling only 1 second, it traveled a whole year at that same rate of speed. Consider now how many seconds there are in a year. 186,000 miles for each second. That would be the distance known as one light year. And it is difficult for us to grasp the vastness of such a distance. Yet, many of the stars of heaven are millions of light years distant from the earth. Now we begin to appreciate how much higher than ourselves God is. As the heavens are higher than the earth. Bearing this in mind, let us now consider a scripture showing the similarity of our glorified Lord Jesus to the Heavenly Father. Hebrews 1:3, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." This also places the glorified Christ on that same lofty position described by the phrase, "as the heavens are higher than the earth." This is further confirmed by the scriptures, which tell us that Jehovah God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. And now we quote a scripture which is almost incredible in its implication. It is addressed to the beloved of God, the members of his church, to you and to me. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There we have it. Jehovah God so very high above us, Jesus Christ the express image of his person, and we shall be like him. Sounds impossible, doesn't it? So impossible that some of the Lord's children have said, I don't aspire to such glory as that. I couldn't. If I can just squeeze unnoticed through the side door into heaven and take a humble place in the kingdom, a back seat, so to speak, I shall be completely satisfied. That attitude does show commendable humility. Our Lord Jesus showed a similar humility. When the bitter cup of an agonizing death was imminent, he prayed to his heavenly Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now God had promised him much greater glory than that, but Jesus would have been content with his previous condition. We read that he humbled himself. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. We also read in Hebrews 1:4 that he was made so much better than the angels. So just as the Heavenly Father gave his Son Jesus abundantly more than he asked, so he will do for each of his beloved and faithful children. It must be done. He has promised it. His word does not return unto him void. As the apostle says, we shall all be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Glory, honor, and immortality. So let us accept the promise with joy. Let us not be overwhelmed by it. As the apostle counsels us, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. So we see that although the reward promised is very high and great, it is obtainable. Not only is it obtainable, but God wants us to have it. It is his good pleasure to give it to us. And every necessary facility is furnished us so that we may qualify for the prize. We are counseled and told just what to do and how to do it. All we have to do is to follow directions. I will now read my second text from 2 Peter 1, 2-11. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us into glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now we are told to add to our faith certain things. This implies that we can't even start to carry out these instructions unless we have this faith. This automatically weeds out a lot of people in the world, even good people. There are some people in the world who are naturally noble and good, of excellent character, although not necessarily Christians. They prefer righteousness to evil, and so they order their lives. Are they thereby qualifying for the prize of the high calling? No, not for a minute. There must be a foundation of faith, a faith of a certain kind, before the structure built upon it can be recognized by the Lord. Peter addresses the words of our text to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Not just faith, but like precious faith. Mere faith in God is not enough. The devils also believe and tremble, James 2:19. What is required is an absolute faith in the redemption accomplished through the precious blood of Christ. A firm belief in the application of that blood to ourselves by which we have standing before God. An abiding confidence in the divine plan of salvation, not only for ourselves, but for the whole world. It is upon this like precious faith, like the faith of the apostles, that we are to build. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. The word virtue here is better translated fortitude. This is strength of character in righteousness. This implies a cultivation of the strictest integrity in all our dealings, both with God and with our fellow men. Scrupulous honesty, justice, and truth. The psalmist defines this characteristic in Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt, and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. The same thought is expressed in Proverbs 11:20. They that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are his delight. There are many among our nominal Christian friends who walk as uprightly as they possibly can. Many work righteousness with all their hearts, often risking great personal danger in missionary work among savage aborigines. But do they speak the truth in their hearts? Sometimes it is their personal fear of hellfire that impels them to be good and try to make others so. Sometimes their frantic missionary efforts are because of their conviction that the heathen will otherwise go to eternal torment or the second death. This is the wrong motive. The truth is not in their hearts. Of course, any effort by anyone at any time to walk uprightly and work righteousness brings a blessing. These are the very deeds which will be required in the millennial kingdom, and blessed is he whose feet are already on the right path. Of course, one who has escaped the corruption that is in the world and is qualifying to become a partaker of the divine nature does walk uprightly and work righteousness. But he does more than that. He speaketh the truth in his heart. His motives are pure. He has taken the truth to his heart, and out of the fullness of the heart the mouth speaketh. He speaks the truth gently and without malice, without God dishonoring threats of either hellfire or wholesale second death. Again from Psalm 15, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. One that is striving for the prize of the high calling should certainly not indulge in evil speaking or character assassination. One who knows the importance of developing character surely will not destroy another's character. There is a poem translated from the Arabian which contains some excellent advice. It goes like this. If you are tempted to reveal a tale to you someone has told about another, make it pass before you speak three gates of gold. These narrow gates. First, is it true? Then, is it needful? In your mind, give truthful answer. And the next is last and narrowest. Is it kind? And if to reach your lips at last, it passes through these gateways three, then you may tell the tale nor fear what the result of speech may be. The frightening thing about evil speaking is that the harm done may be irreparable. There's a story illustrating this point. When a man asked the Muslim prophet Muhammad how he might make amends for falsely accusing a friend, he was told to place a goose feather on each doorstep in the village. The next day, Muhammad said, "Now go and collect the feathers." The man protested, "That's impossible. A wind blew all night and the feathers are scattered beyond recall." "Exactly," said Muhammad, "and so it is with the reckless words you spoke against your neighbor." Along these same lines, we read in Ephesians 4:29-32, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Bitterness and wrath and anger. Anger has been compared with drunkenness and insanity. The speech and actions of a drunkard or an insane person are no longer under the control of a logical mind. This control is also lost when angry. We lose our tempers. We lose the power that tempers and logically controls our actions. Aristotle is quoted as saying, "Anybody can become angry. That is easy. But to be angry with the right person, and to the right degree, and at the right time, and for the right purpose, and in the right way, that is not within anybody's power and is not easy." The only person besides God himself I can think of who could qualify in these respects was Jesus Christ. When he was angry with the scribes and the Pharisees, the money changers and others, he could read their hearts and minds, their motives and innermost thoughts. We can't. But someone may say, "Well, my anger is righteous anger, as Jesus' anger was." Perhaps it is in a measure. But Jesus' anger was truly righteous anger because he himself was truly righteous. Not being righteous, how can my anger be righteous anger? "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." Human nature is a bundle of perverse and illogical contradictions. For example, we can be our most charming selves to utter strangers, but familiarity breeds contempt, and we often become careless in our attitudes to those who are closest to us. As the poet expresses it, "But there is one truth in life I have found while journeying east and west. The only folks we really wound are those we love the best." We flatter those we hardly know, we please the fleeting guest, and deal full many a thoughtless blow to those we love the best. More from Psalm 15. "In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord." It is easy to love them that love the Lord. They are our brethren. They are our spiritual associates, our fellow partakers of the precious promises. They're joint heirs of Christ and God with us. But to love an enemy, a vile person, that's different. True, we are told to love our enemies, but we are not told to love the vileness of our enemies. There's a big difference here. I remember that when my Sunday school teacher told me long ago that I must hate a man's bad actions, but not the man, I used to think it was a silly and hair-splitting distinction. How could I hate a man, what a man did, and not hate the man? But years later, it occurred to me that there was one man for whom I had been doing this all my life, myself. Loving my neighbor as myself, I must extend the same consideration to him. Again from Psalm 15, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. An honorable person who has made a contract and later finds it to be to his disadvantage will nevertheless perform it, even if it means a loss. This is basic integrity. But this scripture has a deeper significance. All the consecrated have sworn to their own hurt. We have vowed to suffer with him that we may be glorified together. Let us not change in this. Let us add to our faith fortitude to continue in the heavenly race. Returning to our text, we read that we must add to virtue or fortitude knowledge. It is written in Proverbs 4:7, "Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding." Does this mean that we must be learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians? Does this mean that we must pursue the higher education of this world? Not so. The kind of knowledge that is required is that which will make us wise unto salvation. This is the wisdom that is the principal thing. Scientific knowledge and wisdom can release the power of the atom and unleash tremendous physical forces, but it cannot invoke the power of God unto salvation. The mighty power that takes the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, those who in the eyes of the world are nothing, and exalts them to the pinnacle of life, the divine nature. That's real power. In adding knowledge, we should, as the Apostle Peter says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. We should have a sound knowledge of the fundamentals of the divine plan, especially the ransom. We must be convinced in our own minds, beyond the possibility of shaking, that ransom means a corresponding price. We must be convinced in our minds, beyond the possibility of shaking, that the ransom given by our Lord Jesus was a man's life for a man's life. Our text says, if you do these things, you shall never fall. Many who once walked with us and who were not diligent to add to their faith this unswerving fundamental knowledge have been deceived and have fallen from the way. Then we are told to add to our knowledge temperance or self-control. This is one of the most important elements of good character. The wise man has said, he that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city. Proverbs 16:32. Self-control has to do with all our sentiments, all our thoughts, all our tastes and appetites, labors, pleasures, sorrows, and hopes. Its successful cultivation means a high order of character development. The fruit of self-control is moderation. Paul exhorts, "Let your moderation be known unto all men." Philippians 4:5. It takes strength of character to be moderate in all things. It is so contrary to the spirit of the world, with its depraved tastes and appetites and excesses. This is exemplified in the wry humor of a little motto-like sign sold in some gift shops. It reads, "Everything I like is either illegal, immoral, or fattening." But moderation balances all the other virtues. A philosopher named Ogburn has written a bit of worldly wisdom which is worth repeating. "Moderation is the only virtue," he says. "The other so-called virtues are virtuous only insofar as they are joined with moderation. To be overcourageous is to be foolhardy. To be overthrifty is to be parsimonious. To be overloving is to be doting. to be too unselfish is to weary the world with the spectacle of your martyrdom. To give a child, a mate, or a friend too much attention or too little is equally disastrous. Self-abnegation and self-glorification are both vices. To be too thoughtful is to be incapable of action, and to be overactive is self-defeating and likely to prove fatal. Moderation is what counts. Although this is only worldly wisdom, it does contain a great deal of truth. But we as Christians know that there is one thing in which we must not be moderate, to which we must give no restraint. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. No moderation here. Here we must go all the way. Again, our text reads, we must add to temperance or self-control patience. In Romans 15:5, Jehovah is called a God of patience. How true this is. He has plenty of time. The psalmist has written, from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. Psalm 92. Extending from everlastingly into the past to everlastingly into the future, without the necessity of hurrying to meet a deadline, as human creatures are always doing. He has taken millions of years to create the universe and ages upon ages to create the world. 2 Peter 3:8 tells us, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Think of it. Man's creation, fall, redemption, resurrection, and restitution all happens in only a week, as far as God is concerned. Let us remember this the next time we are impatient with the seeming delay in the outworking of God's plan. There is a scripture which indicates that patience will be one of the final and most shaking tests upon the church at the end of the age where we are now. We read in Hebrews 10:35-37. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Many have said, we have done the will of God. 1914 has come and gone. The times of the Gentiles have ended. Is it not time for our change? Is it not time for Christ the Lord to come openly and establish his kingdom on earth in power and great glory? Lacking patience, some were disappointed at the delay and cast away their confidence, and with it the great recompense of reward. They lost interest in the truth. Others, with impatience, took positive action. They tried to hurry things up. They tried to hasten the coming of the kingdom by their own efforts. They twisted, perverted, and misapplied the prophecies to prove that the reign on earth had begun. One error led to another until the fundamental doctrine of the ransom was tampered with. All because of the lack of patience. The times and seasons should be left to the Lord. We read, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord. Wait! It takes time for anything worthwhile to mature. The fruit, which is hastily picked, is unripe, hard, sour, and bitter. But time, as well as pruning and fertilizing and cultivating and exposure to sunshine and rain, produces ripe and luscious fruit, which delights the taste. This is confirmed in James 5:7-8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts. So the child of God must have patience, patience with the poor and blinded world, patience with our enemies, because they know not what they do, patience with the babes in Christ, with the slow, the ignorant, and the handicapped, patience with the excitable and blundering, with the overconfident Peters and the skeptical Thomases. Patience, by the application of the time element, will work to perfect our characters in love. We read in James 1:4, "Let patience have her perfect work." There is no substitute for it, no quick and easy way, no shortcuts. When James Garfield was president of Hiram College in Ohio, a father asked him if the course of study could be simplified to enable his son to go through by a shorter route. "Certainly," Garfield replied, "but it all depends upon what you want to make of your boy. When God wants to make an oak tree, he takes 100 years. When he wants to make a squash, he requires only 2 months. We are being schooled and prepared for an exceedingly high position. It takes time. We are of them who, by patient continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Again we read, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." As Paul counseled, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Next, we are told to add to patience godliness or godlikeness. This comes with Christian maturity. As we learn of God's plans and ways, we conform our plans and ways to His. We taste of His goodness and see positive evidences of His leadings and disciplines in our own individual lives. Through constant communion and prayer, we become very close to our Lord. As a son who loves and admires his father, seeks to emulate him and copy his ways, we pattern ourselves after God. We reach the point when, even with our finite minds, we reason like God does. He has said, "Come, now let us reason together." We learn to love him with all our hearts and minds and souls. We heartily, cheerfully, and lovingly conform to his will. And just as an earthly father loves a son who emulates him, God loves us for it. This godliness is a later development of Christian character, and a very vital one if we are to gain the prize. It is what Paul describes in Hebrews 12:14 as holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now let us not be discouraged by the seeming stringency of this requirement. We are not required to be sinless. Please notice that the same verse of Scripture that invites us to come, "Let us reason together," immediately assures us, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Confirming this, John wrote tenderly and reassuringly, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Praise God for such a wonderful provision. Then we are counseled to add to godliness brotherly kindness. Does this mean that we are to be kind only to the brethren? Not so. The prefix brotherly describes the quality of kindness and not its scope. This choice variety or degree of kindness, known as brotherly kindness, we are to manifest to all, but, as any other good thing, especially to the household of faith. In this we are also being godlike, because God is described in Nehemiah 9:17 as a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Someone may say, of course he is merciful and kind to his own people, to those who are in covenant relationship with him, but others can expect no mercy. For them, the second death awaits. This view puts a false limit on the goodness of God. Jesus himself said of the Heavenly Father, "For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." Luke 6:35 and 36. We are of all men most fortunate to have been called and enlightened of God. Our hearts should be tender to those less fortunate than ourselves. It is through us that the Lord will manifest his kindness and mercy to the world in the next age. We are expected to demonstrate kindness and mercy now, In this, we will often be misunderstood in the world. Many in the world cannot comprehend unselfish kindness. Do good to such, and he will say or think, "What's your angle? What's in it for you? Where's the gimmick? Nobody gets something for nothing." Doing good without any hope of return is simply incomprehensible to the world. But how astonished they will be when in the kingdom the very windows of heaven will be opened and they will be deluged with good things beyond their imaginations. When whomsoever will can freely take of the rich blessings provided. And with the application of the principle that it is more blessed to give than to receive, we, the instruments of dispensing these good things, will be very blessed indeed. Finally, we are told to add to brotherly kindness charity or love. The kind of love here referred to is the highest form of love, agape love. It is higher than the love suggested by brotherly kindness. It is the kind of love spoken of in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." This love, which God exemplified, is the kind he sets before us as the highest standard or mark toward which we must run. This perfect standard of love is impossible to our fallen flesh, but it is possible and attainable by our renewed minds, wills, and hearts. We read in 1 Timothy 1:5 that the end of the commandment is love, agape, this highest form of love. This is to say that the object of all of God's counsel and discipline is to bring us to this character likeness to himself, this exalted form of love. As we read in 1 John 4:16, "God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." But love to God alone is not the full manifestation of this grace. There must be a corresponding love to man. John wrote, "If a man say, 'I love God,' and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen?" John 4:20. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye love one to another." So with diligence, let us add to our faith virtue or fortitude, knowledge, temperance or self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and the highest form of love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Some who were formerly of like mind have scoffed at character development, and have become blinded to the true counsel of God in this respect. They are short-sighted and cannot see afar off, cannot see that as a man sows now, he reaps in the future. They have forgotten the years already spent in developing character fruits and the measure of cleansing which has resulted. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Someone may say, there's a big if here. If you do these things, the Jews could have attained life too, if they had kept the law perfectly. But there's a great big difference here too. With us, the contingency is not in the doing of these things perfectly. We have at our disposal the righteousness of Christ to cover our transgressions and compensate for our daily shortcomings. But if, added to our faith in the imputed righteousness of Christ, we have cultivated all of these graces to the extent of our ability, we shall not fall. That is a positive statement. Ye shall never fall. You shall never cease to be in line for the great prize of the high calling. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. An abundant entrance. Nothing grudging about that. It brings to mind a wide open door, open arms, a hearty welcome. Home with those we love the best after a long and weary journey. Let us close with number 178.